Our text today is Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 to 47. We are skipping over a list of names that the author of this book is putting together to keep track of all the faithfulness that God has shown to his people. If you recall, this is following on the heels of several big events in the life of the people. They had seen God's grace to them and asked that the priests read to them the law so they could know how to follow the Lord. They began reading the law, and the people began to weep because they realized how far they were from fulfilling what God called them to do. But they were assured by the priests, don't weep. Don't weep. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Not meaning their joy, but God's joy over them was going to protect them from the just punishment they deserved. And so they confessed their sin, knowing God would not turn from them. And now, the walls, the gates, and the temple are finished in record time. And it's time to celebrate what God has done as they have dedicated the walls and consecrate them, as well as the temple, to all that God has done and for his glory. So with that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord. And the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals and harps and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah and Ezra and Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, and son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, and son of Asaph. And his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them. At the fountain gate they went up, straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir, who gave thanks, went to the north, and I followed them with half the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate, and they came to halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Eloianai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Melchiah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang, and Jezreiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather them into the portion required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All eyes up here. This is not just grown-up time, right? I know it feels like it sometimes. But God really cares about all of you, and he loves you, and he wants you to know how you can best love him. So let me ask you a question. Do your parents ever like to sit down and watch old videos of when you were a baby? Or look at old pictures of when you were a baby? Yeah? Are they embarrassing sometimes? Not another bath picture. And what do you always say when you look at those old pictures? Oh, you look so cute, right? And it's fun to look back at old pictures and see the little things you used to do, right? And your big pudgy baby cheeks, right? But sometimes the Bible tells you you should look back not at who you were when you were a baby, but you should think back to who you were before God saved you. The Bible tells us to look back to see who we were before God saved us. And do you think that's a very cute picture? Think of who we are before we believed in Jesus. It's not a very good picture according to the Bible. Now, many of you, and I love this, probably don't remember a time when you didn't believe in Jesus, right? And that's a beautiful thing. But we all know the Bible says we were all born dead. Not meaning in our bodies, but our hearts, our spirit. We didn't love God. And so the Bible calls that death. And the Bible says all of us, before we believed in Jesus, were enemies of God. Did you know that? You don't remember that time, but it's true. Why do you think the Bible wants you to remember that? Because it wants us to remember God didn't save you because you were so awesome. Did God save you because you were so awesome? Did God look down and say, ooh, man, that kid is so cool. I want to have him in heaven with me. Nope, that's not why God saved us. God saved us because he had mercy on us. He felt bad that our sins deserved hell, and he wanted us to be in heaven instead. So he said, Jesus will take your punishment for you. That way you can be in heaven with me forever. But we need to remember that we deserve that punishment, don't we? Because if we don't remember that, we start thinking we're pretty awesome. And God doesn't like that, right? He wants us to instead think, God, thank you for loving me when I didn't deserve it. And help me love you instead of just serving myself. You see why it's good to remember back who we used to be, but know what else the Bible wants you to do? To remember where you're going to be. Someday, God's going to have you so cleaned up that you're never going to sin again. I can't wait for that day for me. And you'll never be sad again. And we'll see him face to face in heaven. So when you get sad about your sin, you're wondering, when am I going to start being a nicer person? Why do I do these things? Remember, someday you're going to be with God in heaven where you'll never do those things again. And God loves you right now like you're as good as Jesus. So he won't turn away from you. Can you think about that during the sermon? All right, thank you for listening. This is an absolutely momentous event in this story we've been tracking since the beginning of the book of Ezra. And again, remember, they're one unit. They're not originally two different books. One unit. So the plot arc has been going steadily, and now here we are at this amazing climax with some real specific parallels to things we saw at the very beginning. But one of the things that they are doing in this ceremony is they're looking back. They're taking stock of all that God has done to get them there. So in many ways, what this is a picture of stopping and pausing and examining what is life ultimately about. They're going to show us here what it's about. But that's what a moment like this, I pause as we've gotten here to the end, and we look back and see what has it all been about. So as we ask that question, we're going to see three things here. To figure out what life is ultimately about, first, we have to gain perspective by looking back at what God has done. So we start by looking back to what God has done for us. And then we will see that everything is about enjoying God. Look back and see at what he's done to bring us where we are, and we see that everything is about enjoying him. And they show us that powerfully in this event today. But then, because we don't do that well, we also need to look to our future. What's the future God has guaranteed for us so that we don't lose heart in the present? And so we begin here. So that we properly assess what life is about, we have to look back and see what God has done for us. I don't know if you noticed this, but the march, where they begin the march on the wall today, is exactly where Nehemiah began his secret investigation, if you recall. Remember, Nehemiah's at the right hand of the king in a life of luxury, and he hears that God's people are suffering, and they're full of fear, and they're full of shame. And instead of remaining there in that state of glory, he did what? left the right hand of the throne and entered into their suffering. This beautiful picture of what Christ does for us. And at night, before the enemy could find out what he's doing, the enemy who's been oppressing them, he goes and enters into that darkness at night and sees the damage that has been done to his people. And so they're starting there for a reason. That's where it all began. When you had no gates, the walls were in shambles, and you were full of shame as the enemy just afflicted you. And now, look at what God has done. And we are kidding ourselves if God does not want us to regularly remember where did he find us when he brought us to faith, and where are we now? Again, I'm a pastor's kid. I love the childhood God gave me. Wouldn't change it. But I am envious of many of you who came to faith later in life and have distinctly available before and after shots in your mind, right? It can be easy for those of us who grew up in Christian homes, one of the greatest blessings, when to question your progress or just take it all for granted because it's all you've ever known, right? What are the reminders that God gives to Christians in Paul's epistles often? When he's explaining to them the gospel, he says, but remember where you were. And I've joked with this, you know, we all think, those of us who grew up in the Christian home scenario, think we have to invent some kind of fake, disgusting before and after story so that our testimony fits everybody else's, because those are the only available ones. Apparently, if you didn't sell poison milk to school children and run guns to Mexico, then God really didn't save you out of anything. But at the end of the day, all of us were saved from an equal scenario. We were enemies of God. And there's no worse scenario you can possibly be in, especially when you're rightfully an enemy. We were an enemy because God mistreated us. We were doing the things that enemies do. How does God describe that for us? After he's reminded them of all the blessings in Christ in Ephesians 1, he wants to make sure they don't take it for granted. So he begins Ephesians 2 by saying what? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. When you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, of the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time. Okay, do you hear that? All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful flesh and following its desires and thoughts. So we were dead and loving it. We weren't just victims. We were perpetrators. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That loses its value in our minds if we don't remember what he saved us from. And it must be a regular thing we return to. Not to beat us down. God does not want us to be beat down by this. He wants this to produce great joy in us, remembering from where he got us. He describes it in Romans 5 this way. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then he goes on to explain that it was also when we were enemies. This is not hypothetical. And all of us who recognize that we take God's grace for granted, need to realize this is what helps us not do that. Remembering the true destiny we deserved, which was complete and total rejection by God forever. And remembering that because of Christ, we're never going to get it. But after a while, if we only focus on, I'm saved by grace, I'm saved by grace, I'm saved by grace, we start forgetting why we needed grace. We have to take our sins seriously, our current sin, not just where we were, but the fact that we had no power to climb out of where we were. So we can't credit ourselves with anything. But we love to credit ourselves. So this is a difficult battle. And ask the Lord to give us greater appreciation for where we were as we look back across the great deeds he's done to save us. So they started off with these broken down gates, if you recall, burned down walls, full of fear and shame, the attacks of the world and the enemy, which for us are mimicked by what the devil does to us to make us fear that we don't have God's love, to make us doubt our place with him, and then we just wallow in that. What changed, if you recall? Why did they stop wallowing in fear and shame? Because they heard that their intercessor, Nehemiah, had gone to the king and reversed the verdict against them, which had destroyed what they'd built. In his intercession, he entered into their pain, interceded for them, and the verdict has changed. The king is for them now, when before he was against them. But they also had their hearts lifted before they heard about that, because they said, "Our God is with us," when Nehemiah told them what God had sent him to do. So it wasn't just, okay, I have a good earthly king for me. It's a picture of God's verdict changing against us when we deserved rejection by God and our intercessor did what was necessary, taking our punishment for us, obeying in our place to change the verdict from one of, "I must reject you," to one of, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I adopt you as my child." And that's what casts out the fear and the shame that the devil loves to work in us. We have to return. What changed our status? We didn't climb out of it. And it wasn't just the earthly circumstances improved. Now, God may indeed have saved many of you out of some bad earthly circumstances when he did bring you to faith. And praise God if he did that. But those are nothing compared to the eternal predicament that you and all of us faced. And remembering that he pulled us out of that when we did not deserve it. And then what he gave us in exchange. Christ dying in our place, Christ obeying in our place, so we have his guaranteed fatherly love forever. That's what wards off the fear and the shame that the devil and the mindset of the world loves to work in us. And do you remember what it did for them? They built that entire wall in 52 days. And you remember, I keep going back to this to remind you, who did they list as among the builders? Nobody was a builder. Nobody was a bricklayer. It was perfumers, priests, rulers, goldsmiths, and daughters. Not people who are naturally empowered to this kind of thing. And it was all shameful, belittling work beneath all of them. But confidence that God was for them made them throw themselves into tasks that were important, even though they weren't valued by the world, even though they weren't valued by their culture. Even though it meant humbling themselves to do this work, they did it with joy. Even though they were mocked for it and the world was trying to shut down what they were doing, God was going to be the reason why this worked. So in 52 days, untrained, weak people who had been huddling in fear before now did just what God promised he would do through them. So remembering that the king is for you and that what he's done for you eternally trumps anything that might face you temporally here gives us the perspective we need. Because if we don't have that eternal perspective that his gospel gives to us, the temporal gets way out of whack. Earthly fears all of a sudden completely overtake the horizon for us. And earthly successes now become what completely defines us, and now we're hoping in what we can achieve, hoping in whose approval we have. And if those things get threatened, we can't handle it. And we begin accusing God when those things get taken away of not giving us what we really deserve, robbing us of what's ours. And I know many of us probably have actually said that. Doesn't matter if you said it. A complaining heart in any circumstance says it for you. And we're all very guilty of not appreciating the eternal gift God has given us and demanding what we want on our terms in the temporal so that we lose complete perspective of when we gaze back at all that God has done for us. It would be like somebody getting off death row because the family whose son he killed lobbied to get him off. And not only that, they set him up in a mansion to live out the rest of his days there, even though he had killed their son. And he's walking through the mansion and he comes across a room decorated with French Impressionist paintings and is disgusted and says, "Don't you guys know I hate this stuff?" Imagine that scenario. And how, like, there aren't enough death sentences for you, man, if you're going to react that way. And our complaints are worse than that. Far worse. I'm not trying to be melodramatic. It's absolutely true. That would be a vertical sin against another human, which deserves great punishment. But our sins are directly against God. And so much more rife with ingratitude than even that scenario. Because the one we're being ungrateful for is the one who gave his life for us and suffered the wrath that our sins absolutely deserve 1,000 times over. So we need to look at what our ingratitude says about what we think, about who God is and what he's ultimately done for us. And that's an abyss. That's a hard sin to start working on because we really entitle ourselves to so much. But this is the cure. And it won't be an overnight cure. I hope I'm not giving you false hope there. But this is the cure. Remembering the grandeur of what Christ said when he volunteered. Father, I want you to kill me so you don't have to kill him or her. I want you to take all of your wrath that they deserve, and they're going to rack up more every day, deserving the rest of their days, and I want you to put it all on me. And for the Father to agree to do that to his Son for you is incredible. I'm not trying to guilt trip anybody. If you're feeling that, don't. I want you to be in awe of a gospel that would do that for people like us. It's important that we look back, and that's what's causing them to celebrate. They start where the investigation began when they were in shambles, and now they realize all that God has done when they didn't deserve it. But he did it anyway. So remember what you've been saved from and ask God to let it produce joyful awe in you all of your days. But there's more. This celebration is not ultimately about the walls. It's about enjoying God. And that's the perspective we get from God. When we look back at what he's done, we realize, yes, this is all about you, Lord, not me. That's our second point. And it's demonstrated because they're not just up on the walls celebrating the walls, if you follow what they're doing. Two choirs and musicians and all hosts of people went up on the walls, and they each went different directions, and now they're actually gathered around the temple. That's the focal point of the celebration. So it's not this kind of thing of, okay, God, you delivered me. Thank you. I look back, but then I see how awesome I am. No, they're not celebrating themselves. They're focusing on, look what God did by being willing to give us a place where he dwells with us, by giving us his favor, by responding to our sins and by telling us not that we're going to get what we deserve, but by telling us, my joy over you is what's going to protect you from me. My justice that you deserve is not going to happen because I have covered you and I'm going to have joy over you. And they realize that's why it's all about him, a God who would do that. I don't come and celebrate, hey, look at the walls we built. We have walls, and he's going to protect us from the enemy with these walls, and we're so thankful, but we're going to ultimately go to what these walls are helping protect. His presence with us. And so they are celebrating God with us, celebrating the Emmanuel concept. And that's what it's all about. And when you look back at what God has done to bring you to himself, you celebrate that very thing. I get God out of this equation. It's not about what I am now doing, although God does show himself to what? Be a powerful God, as he does change you. And all heaven rejoices over the changes he produces. But if you focus on, all right, God, how awesome are you going to make me? I think we realize that's a failed project. But in each thing that God gives you, if you don't turn that into an entitlement, but rather say, Lord, you have yet again blessed me. Let me enjoy you, the God who does this. The God who loves me like this. Let me love you as a result of your gifts. Then we're responding in a way that shows him the kind of love he wants. He doesn't want love based out of fear, which isn't really love. If you're responding to God out of fear, you're going to try to cover yourself. I got to change this behavior or else I'm going to get punished. That's not love. That means it's also not obedience. And God doesn't want any kind of love that's trying to work an angle with him. All right, God, you brought me this far. Now, let me show you what I've got. That's about you again. God, I'll do this if you can do this for me. Hardly. The love he wants is the love he showed us. I am doing this for you because you are worth it. Because I love you. We won't have that kind of love if we don't revisit over and over again the way he showed that to us. So we had to ask God, let me be so consumed with how you have loved me that I long to enjoy you in everything I go through, especially the places where I usually fall apart in sin, the places where I habitually make errors and habitually lose it and worship myself and do what I know is wrong because I think I have a right to do it. Whatever it is, let me now turn those moments into times. And how can I, instead of worshiping myself, enjoy you, God, and enjoy what you enjoy in these moments? What they're doing here is not a mere emotional high either. They've rehearsed what God has done for them. They're gathered around his dwelling place with them, celebrating all that he is. But it's also motivating them to what I call the mundane, which we always turn up our nose at. I only want to serve if I'm going to get recognized for it. I only want to serve if I am going to get a good online presence following what I've done that's so helpful to others. We're just spiraling out of control with this kind of stuff in our culture. I've shared with you the headline before. One of the satirical news outlets out there has a classic picture of a white American college girl holding an African baby, and it says, missions trip radically alters area girl's profile. And that's what it's all about. Does everyone see what I'm doing? Did I get enough likes on this project I'm trying to do? And again, it's no different from the Pharisees going up and blowing a trumpet before they tithed so everyone saw what they were doing. And we rightly be like, oh, that was so gross. I can't believe they were doing that. How is the online advertising of our charity any different? It is not. Arguably, it's worse because we're never going to get more viewers than the Pharisees might have had. So often, we are only motivated to serve if it's going to get us the credit we want. What we see them doing here is much like what they did with the wall. Thankless, not glamorous stuff that our culture does not value. But remember when the list of wall builders was given? That group is being mentioned thousands of years later because that thankless work that we are arrogantly turning up our nose at is precious to our Father. And nobody may thank you on this earth for the things you do. But if you know it's what the Lord's calling you to do, you know full well that heaven rejoices. And it's about Him. It's about enjoying Him in those moments when I don't get credit. Look at the mundane things they're doing in verse 44. You think, I mean, I'll be honest, if I was writing this chapter, I would have ended at verse 43, right? The joy was heard far away, and the credits roll, and this amazing soundtrack comes in that makes you choked up, and you reflect back on this great story. No, here's where God goes. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather them into the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. They performed the service of God and the service of purification, as did the singers, gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. They are doing, immediately they go straight to the mundane. This is not some emotional high. We're going to enjoy God, enjoy this big moment, then get back to life as usual. No, enjoying God meant what? I'm going to look to see what God loves. And whether man loves it or not, whether I get celebrated for it or not, I'm going to go do it. So they're doing these very mundane things. Why? Because they rejoiced over these things. They rejoiced over the priests that God had given them, symbols of his presence with them. And so if there's a bunch of tasks that have to be done that might be difficult, they might not be thanked, I might not get human glory for it, that's fine. I want to find joy in what you want, God, even if it's mundane. And again, you won't have many opportunities to change the world, if any. You really won't. But in what is often turned, cast aside in the mundane, you have so many opportunities to change somebody else's world, sometimes to turn it upside down in a good way. And so remember that God calls us to humble service, but that's a way to enjoy what he loves because that service is precious to him. And that's how they're expressing their gratitude to him in this celebration. But as all of you are maybe rehearsing now, if he's right, that means I got to talk to so-and-so. And if I let them in my life a little bit, they're going to take it over. They probably are. Ask the Lord for some strength. And open your door. But where does that strength come from? It is hard to serve in the mundane, humbly the way that God has served us, especially doing it joyfully as a way to enjoy God. Well, that's why we look to what this passage is a picture of. This passage is a very purposeful picture of our future. If you recall, way back in the beginning, the exiles came back in Ezra. Everything is in shambles. And because God encouraged them that he's going to be with them, they started building. And they laid the foundation of the temple, if you recall. And there were some people who had been young when they had gone into exile who were now back. And they remembered the first temple. And here, though they have laid the foundation for the new one, they weep. They weep seeing what their sin had caused. But the new generation, the young generation who never had that, is doing what? They're rejoicing. Right? is seeing what the work that God has done. And that, I told you, was a picture of life this side of heaven. There is much to weep over because our sin is disgusting and it's destructive and it causes us and others real pain. And it's an affront to our Father. So there's plenty to weep over this side of heaven, but there's plenty to rejoice over. And that's what that picture showed us. Yes, but God is with us and reestablishing his temple and bringing us home. I'm not just a sinner. I'm a sinner who's saved, who God's working in. But that's not the way it's always going to be. The story started with that. So we look at Ezra chapter 3. But many of the priests and Levites and head of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the shout was with a great host, with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Okay, this is a very intentional parallel. Turn now to chapter 12, verse 43. Now that the work is done, now that God's promises have been completed, they say what? And they offered, this is verse 43 of chapter 12, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. That's where we're all headed. That's your future. Someday, there will just be rejoicing. That's it. And God's praises will be heard, and no more pain, no more sorrow, no more of your own sin to contend with. Here's a picture. God promised that a nearly impossible task from a human perspective would be completed. And sure enough, though the enemy tried to undo it, though the people were full of shame, lacked faith half the time, were afraid to keep working, his promises weren't thwarted by anything that they or the world or the enemy threw at it. And here they are, against all hope, rejoicing, and only that. No more weeping. And there are times when you must reflect not just on your past, but on your future. Remember, God has promised you whatever he starts, he completes. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. So this repair job on you, this recreation, cannot be thwarted. We do our best sometimes to mess it up. But you will stand with all the saints someday, singing eternally just like this, with, for the first time in your life, only experiencing unadulterated joy. And it's a guarantee for you because it doesn't depend on you. Did these walls and this temple rebuild depend on the people? No, it depended on God. How many times were they encouraged by what? The hand of the Lord was with them. Remember that phrase throughout both books over and over again. And whenever you heard it, it meant that a job was being completed. And then we also heard that the eye of the Lord was on them. And so the task was completed. We also heard that they had the ears of the Lord, were attentive to them. And what does it mean? It means what Paul says in Romans 8. If God is for you, who can be against you? Not because you deserve it. And we looked back to see we don't deserve it. But the fact of the matter is, once God has promised it, it can't be taken away. So when we struggle to have the motivation to serve the way he's called us to, and to find enjoyment in God in the difficult phases of life that we go through, we look back and we look ahead. It's not always going to be this way. A father who loves me beyond what I can imagine is going to say of all bizarre things when he first sees me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Words not a one of us in here deserves, but if you have been credited with the righteousness of Christ, that's exactly what you're going to hear. And on top of that, is that if it's not bizarre enough, he will then reward you for the things that you've actually done for his glory. Because what's lacking in them isn't made up for by Christ. And so people like us, you know how badly you struggle. In fact, you only know the half of it. Thankfully, we're shielded for probably how bad it all is. That struggle put aside, we will receive rewards from our Father for what we've done for his name. The scholars are convinced that what the people were singing when they were on the walls was Psalm 48. I'm going to start in verse 9. They look back and they look ahead. "We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so our praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Now listen to this. Walk about Zion, that's Jerusalem. Go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. They didn't mean that the walls are God. They're the work of God's hands. They're what God produced in them and through them because his promises are unbreakable. And if his promises are unbreakable, look back and see what he's done, and then know he's going to guide you forever, never once forsaking you. You need to be diligent in finding the places in Scripture that give you glimpses of your future so that this world is not all you see. Go to the Romans 8 and go to Revelation 21. I'm going to start in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, he will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But then in verse 22, listen to how glorious our future is. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord, the God Almighty, the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun nor moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is in the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. This is my favorite thing I ever get to tell you guys. Your names are in that book. Think about how powerful that is. Your first, middle, and last name are written down in God's book because your spot there is reserved and nobody can take it. Think of the tangible joy that gives you, the assurance to know that your name is there. And it wasn't there because you'd been earning a spot and qualified. If that was your guarantee, forget it. Don't count on going because Christ was sacrificed in your place, obeyed in your place. He guaranteed you that spot. When this world looks like it will overtake you, remember, it's not all there is. This is temporary. That is what is eternal. That is what needs to define you. And reflecting on where you've come and where you're going is what pulls you out of yourself. Say, Lord, then how do I enjoy you in all that I do? Yes, even the mundane, because then I'm loving others as you have loved me. And that is what the Lord changes your heart to begin enjoying, because it's beating more with his heart. And when your energy wanes, ask the Lord to remind you where you've come from and where you're going, and to give you that joy.